All right, let's get back to the matter of about the Sabbath and everything. The it's an amazing thing that people believe the Sabbath is still binding on individuals. It is remarkable, and you and I need to understand that the things that are being said here. I'm trying to not give Dan's interpretation about anything. When the Bible says, Deuteronomy 4:13, He gave to you His covenant, even 10 commandments. That's not an interpretation, that's a quotation. And in that same opening on some Bible, sometimes you'd have to turn the page to get to chapter 5, the Lord made not this covenant with our fathers. And it's wrong for somebody to say, well, I don't agree with what Dan says about that. I didn't say a thing about it. I quoted two verses in the Bible. He delivered unto you His covenant, even 10 commandments. And how many verses are there in chapter 4? I mean, within 15 verses, He said, He did not make this covenant with our fathers. That ought to settle it in our minds. You know, how can you not understand something that is stated that plainly? Unless you approach the Bible with the idea, well, I really want the Sabbath to be binding. Well, I want it to be binding if God binds it. I don't want to bind a thing, but the Bible says we ought not to bind where God, that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. You know, the things that are taught by the Holy Spirit on this earth are things that are bound in heaven, and we don't have a right to loose that which God bound in heaven. Deuteronomy 4:13, He gave you His covenant, even 10 commandments, and He did not make this covenant with our fathers. 5:2, Deuteronomy 5:2, it may be 5:3, but I believe it's 5:2. Dirk, I see a hand over here. Speak loudly, these folks in here. Well, I don't want to say too much about that lest I get into the sermon I'm going to preach the next hour, at least a part of that sermon. But we've got to sense the force of what God said. Well, there are ramifications that come out of that, and there are other verses you have to deal with. But you don't solve anything by finding another verse and say, well, I don't believe those two plain verses in the Bible. And sometimes we ourselves tend to do that if we study the Bible with a dishonest agenda. You know, if we set out with a mindset that we want to arrive over here to justify and or whatever. You know, what is that definition of worldliness? Worldliness is anything that you're doing that I don't care anything about doing. And that's the way it is sometimes, that things are sinful. The things that are sinful are what you're doing and not things that I care anything about doing. Yes. No. I mean, look at what it says. He made this covenant with us. Those of us who are alive here this day is an affirmation of a historical event. Go to the next chapter, chapter 6. Verse 6, 7, 8, or 9. The things I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children. What verse? 6. Verse 6. And so that's an ongoing covenant. And you know, you can look at all of the other verses that talk about the Sabbath being, Exodus 31, verse 16 and 17 says throughout your generations. I know the last part of that verse. I can't get cannot get it rolling. Exodus chapter 31, 16. It is a sign between between me and the children of Israel throughout your forever throughout your generations. That's talking about the Sabbath. It is a sign. Now, what's it a sign of? Well, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 says, you were slaves in the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy 5, is that verse 15? You were slaves in the land of Egypt. Therefore, the Lord gave you a rest day. Isn't it remarkable? That if we want to learn about the Sabbath, why would we not go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, 5, and 6 and read it and say, this is the divine record of the things that transpired there. Now, the question that immediately comes up is the question of, was it all right to kill before that law? Well, none of the verses that we've talked about discuss that at all. Are there other verses that show it was wrong to murder prior to that time? Can you think of any story in the Bible that talks about murder? All right. Cain killing his brother. My grandfather used to say in his cuteness of asking Bible questions, he would say, why did Cain kill his brother? And I gave him the theological answer. He had the cute answer. Is he killed his brother because he was Abel. And I think that's... And that, by the way, will help you decide which brother killed the other brother. Okay, he killed his brother because he was Abel. My grandfather also used to ask the question, who was the first farmer in the Bible? And I theologically could jump on that. I mean, Genesis chapter 4 says that, you know, Cain brought the produce of the ground. But he's not the first five. My grandfather would say, go read it some more. And I'd go read it and I'd come back. And I kept giving the same answer. I was ready to debate with him. He said, oh no. Said, Adam was the first farmer. And he said, did not he raise Cain? And so I don't know, that may trigger some ways to teach your children the Bible and get them in. Honestly, it got me reading the Bible when I was really, really young and made a great theological student out of me. And I remember those experiences. But get back to where we were. Was it wrong to murder prior to that time? Absolutely. Well, how do we know? Well, the question is, how do those people know that? And the answer's got to be, God some way revealed it to them. The fact that there was sin involved, and sin is the transgression of the law, God had to give them some law. But somebody said, well, that's one of the Ten Commandments. No, there was a commandment that they had, and then God gave 10 commandments to the Jews. And let me use this illustration once again. Before the Europeans came to Georgia, there were Indian tribes there. I'm not even sure what Indian tribes were in Georgia. Anybody know? It's immaterial. But I mean, there were the laws in Georgia regarding killing. I have no idea what tribe was. It's just by the very nature of things, you could not just go out and arbitrarily kill somebody. Now, when Georgia became a colony, was it one of the original 13? Help me, I'm weak on Georgia history. Was not one of the original 13. Before it became, right, when, as it became a part of the United Nations. Well, if it was part of the British colonies, you can go up and you can think Massachusetts was one of the original 13. But then there are laws there, they're British laws. When the Europeans get here, there are British laws against murdering. When it becomes a colony, separate and distinct from any British rule at all, there it has laws against murder. When it becomes a part of the United States, it becomes a part of law. Now then, if I kill somebody in Georgia, do I violate the laws of the Indians? Do I violate the laws if there was ever any Spanish influence? Do I violate that law? Do I violate the law of the British colony? The British colony? Do I violate, which law do I violate? You know, the only law I can violate is the law that I'm under. And so if it was sinful for Cain to kill Abel, It has nothing at all to do with the Ten Commandments. Cain lived under a different law. And to say, well, see, it was wrong to murder. Well, therefore the Ten Commandments are binding. All of a sudden, we've taken our sophistry and our human wisdom and negated the clarity of God's Word. He made a covenant, even Ten Commandments, and He did not make this covenant with our fathers. Well, somebody says, I interpret that differently. Wait a minute. How can you interpret differently something that says He gave you His covenant, even Ten Commandments, and He did not give this covenant with their fathers? That's not to interpret that different is a misinterpretation. And I guarantee you'd never let your kids get away with something like that. Well, I know you said to beat curfew tonight was 11:30 p.m., but I interpreted that differently. That's a misinterpretation. Now, let me say it stronger. He gave a covenant, Deuteronomy 4:13, even Ten Commandments. He did not make this covenant with our fathers, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. For somebody to say, He made a covenant with our fathers, is not an interpretation. When I mentioned Deuteronomy 4:13, He gave you His covenant, even Ten Commandments, and He did not make this covenant with our fathers, that's a quotation. And the statement that I just made that sometimes people readily make is not a quotation, it's a contradiction. It is an absolute denial of what God said. You might as well say, well, Jesus was born in Chicago. You might as well say that. I interpret Bethlehem. Is there a Bethlehem, Ohio? Or Pennsylvania, wherever that northern city of Bethlehem is. I interpret that's where He was born. Well, you cannot do it that way and be honest. And listen, before we got all high and mighty thinking, well, we really got this and they're really wrong, we just need to make sure that we don't do the same thing on our pet verses or something like that. It's difficult. It's difficult to come to the Bible and divorce all previous connections that you have with this. I want you to look in Acts chapter 7. In the sermon that Stephen preaches, there is a remarkable thing. Stephen is talking to the Jews in his days, and he says, starting in verse 51, right at the end of his sermon, Stephen failed to pass that how to win friends and influence people. And he failed to understand that the way to solve every problem in this world is compromise. I mean, compromise with your kids and let them run the house. Compromise politically with everybody in this world. Let's just see how chaotic the world is. Stephen is in the midst of this sermon, and he says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears." You got to hear that. Do you know how vile it was to call a Jew uncircumcised? Think about all the way through the New Testament, the argumentation about circumcision, and it has to do. Uncircumcision was the N word of Judaism. I don't know if there's a better way to say that. But I mean, there's nothing more vile you could say to a Jew, "You uncircumcised." And he says, not uncircumcised in the flesh, uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears. You always resist the Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. Which, by the way, shows that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not just resisting the Spirit, because that was done by the fathers in the Old Testament. Then he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom ye now have become the betrayers and murderers." Now watch this verse. A statement made in Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Revelation of a truth not even found in the book of Exodus. Who have received the law by the direction of angels, and you have not kept it. Are you aware that angels were involved in the giving of the law? That's what that verse says. I think the Old King James says it even. Anybody got the Old King James? Doesn't say by the direction. It says what? By what? By the dispensation of angel. All right. The what?
Ordained.
Okay. Ordained by angels. Okay. Isn't that amazing? Now, what does that have to do with anything? I want us to spend several minutes looking in the book of Hebrews. You get the point? Here's that Old Testament law. Some way, angels were involved in that Old Testament law. Now, when one gets to the book of Hebrews, there is a contrast between that which was given by angels and that which was given by Jesus Christ. I want you to understand where we're headed. Acts 7:53, angels were involved in the giving of that old law. Now look in chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, at the first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by those that heard Him? Look at back in verse 2. Let's just start in verse 1. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Now what word is that? Well, look at the contrast between verse 2 and verse 3. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect the salvation that was spoken by Jesus? You see the contrast? In verse 2 is the word spoken by angels, and in verse 3 is the word spoken by Jesus. And so we've talked about that old covenant and that new. You've got the same thing here, different terminology. You've got angels and you've got Jesus. Somebody says, I'm not sure exactly where we're headed. Well, let's make sure we're on the same page. Angels were involved in the giving of the Old Testament. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Every transgression and disobedience in that law given by angels, the word spoken by angels, past tense, received the just recompense of reward. That's what the text says. How shall we escape if that those who disobeyed the old law given by angels did not escape in disobedience to God? How shall we escape if we neglect that law which was spoken by Jesus? Now, let's go back to chapter 1. God, verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Now there is this magnification of Jesus. And in this magnification of Jesus, He says, He is the one through whom He made the worlds. Then this description of Jesus. Jesus is the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Therefore, being made so much better than angels. Now, all of a sudden, we're introduced to angels. Same contrast, by the way. There's the Son, and there's the angels. Where's the Hebrew writer headed in this? He's going to talk about the word spoken first by angels and the word spoken by Jesus. And so to do that in chapter 2 and back in chapter 1, he says, Jesus is greater than the angels. He sat being made so much better than the angels, as he obtained an inheritance, a more excellent name than they. Now watch this magnification of Jesus. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today have I begotten you"? That's remarkable, isn't it? To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, this day have I begotten thee"? By the way, this sheds light in some things if a Jehovah's Witness comes and tries to tell you that Jesus is an angel, that Michael, the angel in the Old Testament, or the archangel, which is still an angel, the archangel in the Old Testament is Michael, and that's Jesus. Now, wait a minute. That cannot be. God never said one time to any angel, "You are my son." And you've got to file that away. To which angels did God ever say, "Thou art my son"? Now, I know that there are those here, and you don't have to listen to me at all. Let me just put a bug in your ear. Those who sometimes talk about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, because that A in that verse is capitalized, you've got a problem. Because if Jesus is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, I know to which angel he said, "Thou art my son." And if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's some meat, and we can talk about it later. But the verse says, the affirmation is, never one time did he say to any angel, "You are my son." Now then he says, the latter part of verse 5, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son." When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels worship him." Who's greater? There's not one angel in heaven that was not commanded to bow before Jesus. And so here in chapter 1 is the magnification of Jesus greater than the angels. Verse 4, he became so much better than the angels. Well, what are angels? His angels are spirits and ministers of a flame of fire. The same thing is said in verse 14 in reference to angels. Are they not all of the angels, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation? What's the work of angels? What work are angels doing? What's verse 14 said? Verse 14 says, there's not one angel in heaven whose responsibility is not to go forth and minister to those who are heirs of salvation. Wonder who the heirs of salvation are. That's us, isn't it? And every verse I read in the Bible about angels and what they do in relationship to Christian intrigues me. And if you've got a question about that, the answer is, I don't know, the Bible doesn't say. I just stand amazed. You understand what I mean? What we know is just tidbits of information, but angels are servants. Now, the last verse, verse 14, says, some way they serve us. Whether in providence or in whatever way that the workings of God are involved on this earth, if you're an heir of salvation, God has the angels as ministering spirits ministering to you. And somebody says, does that mean, and that's that question you've got, guardian angels, does that mean, does that mean? And listen, when I read this verse, I believe every word of it. And I don't know the answers to all of those questions. I do know that the Bible talks about little children whose angels that belong to these little children. The angels that are associated with little children stand in the very presence of God. That's pretty amazing too. But the concept of you got a little hovering angel hovering all over you and taking care of you may not be as holder here this morning. John has a way of saying some things that just intrigue me. I remember he and I were studying this when JJ was just really, really young, and I showed him about angels, the angels for little children always behold the face of the fathers, and then I showed them this verse, when you become a Christian, that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to you. And John said something. He said, I got to rush home and tell John, don't lose your angels. Love that. Isn't that amazing? Those statements like that, they stick in my head. They stick in my soul, not my head. But I mean, what a fabulous concept. Anyway, go back to the text. He says of angels, you're ministering servants, you're a flame of fire. Verse 8, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jehovah God calls Jesus God. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The God of heaven looked at Jesus, saw the deity of Jesus, and called Jesus, not an archangel, but called him God. He's deity. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your brethren. And he says to the Son, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Wait a minute. You see that word Lord in your Bible? You notice anything unusual about that word Lord and the way it's printed in the text? It's all caps in the New King James. In the Old Testament, when the word Lord is in all caps, and sometimes somebody thinks, well, that means they're all, that means, well, the word Lord ought to always start with a capital L, little O, little R, little D. Even in the King James Bible, in the Old Testament, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D in the Old Testament. That's the way it is, and that is the name Jehovah. And so he says of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And to the Son he says, you, and he's saying this of the Son, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the heavens of the works of your hand. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Not a single one. Now, what's this all about? It is about two covenants. Acts 7:53 says, angels were involved in the giving of the Old Testament. They were involved in the giving of the Old Testament. But when one gets to Hebrews chapter 1 and the conclusion of this whole thing, because chapter 2 verse 1 starts with the word therefore. Chapter 2 is the conclusion that comes from chapter 1. And so he says, there are those angels in the Old Testament. Therefore, we must not neglect those things that we have heard, lest we drift from them. Because if the word spoken by angels, the Hebrews in the first century, where did they believe the words, where the word was spoken by angels? Acts 7:53, it was the law that was given by angels. If that word given by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, what's the contrast? Here's that Old Testament. Here's that word spoken by angels. But there is that word spoken by Jesus. And it concerns the great salvation at first spoken by Jesus and was confirmed unto us by those that heard him. Now the point that he's trying to make in this chapter is there's a contrast between the word spoken by angels and the greater salvation that comes from Jesus. Where are we headed with this? If that Old Testament spoken by angels is not as good as the New Testament, and that's the argumentation in this, why would anybody want to go back to serve under that Old Testament? Dave, you had a comment. Speak loud so everybody in here can hear you now. Good point. The word angel means a messenger. And so the New Testament calls John the Baptist a messenger. The Greek word's angelos. You hear the word angel in angelos? It calls the spies that were sent to Jericho, that Rahab hid. They're called angelos. And so Dave's point is that if we'll consider the understanding of angels, not just somebody flying around in heaven on their wings in heaven. I said flopping, did I? flying around in heaven on wings. And it's rather interesting to try to find any manifestation of angels on this earth with wings. I find that rather, they always look like folks on this earth. Anyway, he says they're messengers. Now with that concept, look how that enhances the contrast between the message brought by Old Testament angels and the message brought by Jesus Christ. This is just remarkable in the contrast that there exists. Do we have time to get to chapter 3? In chapter 3, there's a contrast not between Jesus and angels, but between Jesus and Moses. Yes, Joanne. All right. In verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11, she asks, who is the they in chapter 1, verse 11? The rule about pronouns is the nearest antecedent. Look at the nearest antecedent to the word they. Verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundations on the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish. What's the antecedent of the they? Not angels, but the antecedent of they is the heavens. And what's going to happen to the heavens? They will perish. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed, but you are the same. So the antecedent there is the heavens. All right, let's get to chapter 3, see if we can get through the early part of chapter 3. Moses is associated with the Ten Commandments. Look in verse 1. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in his house. Now, so we have Moses serving in his house, and evidently the house there is the house of God. It's not talking about Moses cleaned the kitchen. It's all about him was serving in his house. Moses was faithful in serving in his house, God's house. For this one who has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Who is this one counted worthy of more honor than glory? That's Jesus. Consider him the apostle of our and the high priest of our confession. This one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Watch this. Inasmuch as he who built this house has more honor than the house. Now, where's Moses? Moses is in the house. What is Jesus relationship to that very house. He built the house. Isn't that what chapter 1, verse 11, Joanne, the very thing you read? You in the beginning, Lord, you, Jesus, you laid the foundation. And so Moses was in the house, and Jesus built the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Moses was faithful in his house as a servant. Moses is a servant. For a testimony of those which would be spoken hereafter, but Christ, look at this, a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. What's the name of this book? Hebrews. Who's it written to? Hebrews. What problem are the Hebrews having? Trying to figure out the relationship between that Old Testament and the New Testament, and one of the things had to do with circumcision. The thing they elevated more than anything else. So now he contrasts Jesus with angels and says Jesus is greater than angels. Therefore, the message given by Jesus is greater than the message given by angels. The New Testament is better than the Old Testament. Then he goes to Moses. What's the relationship to Moses? Moses is a faithful servant of God. But he's a faithful servant in God's house. Who built God's house? That is Jesus. He's a servant in the house, and Moses is a servant in the house, and Jesus is the builder of the house. You and I need to understand that there is a better covenant. And that's where we'll be headed next week. We're going to continue this journey through the book of Hebrews, and you've got to understand better. For someone to say, let's go back and live under the old covenant. It's the Adventists who go back and say, let's live under the Sabbath. That's old covenant. It's the Catholics who say, let's go back and burn incense in our worship. That's the old covenant. You know, it's the Mormons who go back and say, let's have polygamy like they had in the old, you know, that's the old covenant. God has something better. And that's why we'll find that verse next week that says, he took away the first, took it away, that he might establish the second. That's a good stopping place, Ivan, if you'll go ahead and ring the bell. It's been about 5 minutes, I guess, okay? Thank you.